Something that usually infuriates law-abiding citizens is to see guilty criminals let go scot-free. And that does happen once in a while. It's usually the result of some legal technicality that gives more consideration to the criminal than it gives to law-abiding citizens, particularly to the victims. A number of months ago, I told you of an acquaintance that we had made last summer at Mount Hermon Bible Conference, a young man by the name of Paul Iredale from Pomona, whose mother was kidnapped in order that her motor home might be stolen. She had it for sale. A man came and asked to drive it, asked her to go with him, and she disappeared. We later found out that her body had been discovered and she had been killed. We've since learned that a 20-year-old Chino man was apprehended and subsequently confessed to that crime. But the prosecutor had to settle for a plea bargain, which eliminated the possibility of the death penalty or life imprisonment. Because the detectives at the Pomona police station continued to question him after he appeared to have invoked his right to remain silent. The prosecutor was confident that the resultant confession would not be admitted as evidence in court. So that man someday will be back on the streets, in all possibility to do it again. That bothers me. I get very angry when I read things like that. The account of it was in the Los Angeles Times. That same sort of thing has happened throughout human history. And one of the most famous cases involved a man named Barabbas. He was a Jew who lived in Israel in Jesus' day. We don't know anything about him except what the Bible says. His name is unknown in secular history. But he was not a very savory character from what we read in Scripture. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. It's in Matthew 27. Notorious. It means prominent, well-known. John calls him a robber in John 18 and verse 40. A robber. The word refers to a bandit, a highwayman, a pirate. It includes the element of violence. He was a man who wasn't above killing people to get what he wanted. The same word robber was also used in the world of Jesus' day to refer to the Zealots, a patriotic Jewish political party that used terrorism and terrorist tactics to oppose and resist their Roman rulers. They were assassins. They were insurrectionists. They were revolutionaries who used violence. They were guerrillas. Barabbas was a terrorist. And he was not above killing people to accomplish his purposes. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, we read these words. And the man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, Barabbas means son of the father. It's an interesting name. It has led some Bible scholars to conjecture that his father was a prominent rabbi. Son of the father. But in any case, whoever he was, he had led an insurrection against the Roman government, in which innocent people had been killed. He was a murderer. He had committed murder in the insurrection, it says, in Mark 15:7. He'd probably been tried and sentenced and was at that moment awaiting execution. That this man should walk away from prison absolutely free is incredible. He had been convicted of murder. It surely impressed the disciples as being incredible. All four of the gospel writers record this story and tell us about Barabbas, the murderer who went free. Peter talked about it in his famous message in Acts chapter 3 from the porch of the temple. In fact, I'd like you to look at that. Hold your place in Mark 15 and turn over to Acts 3, please. I just want you to feel the overtones of what Peter says here. How he thought about this. How he felt about it. Let me begin reading in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you. Can you feel the incredulity in his voice? He says, you ask for a murderer to be granted unto you and delivered up the Holy One, the Son of God. I want you to see three important facts about the release of Barabbas and the spiritual lessons we learn from those facts. Let's go back to Mark chapter 15 and see them. Fact number one, Barabbas' release resulted from Pilate's miscalculation. As you recall, Pilate did not want to judge Jesus. He didn't want to condemn an innocent man. But at the same time, he did not want to antagonize the hostile Jewish religious leaders. He had sent Jesus to King Herod, who was visiting in Jerusalem at the time, hoping that he would judge the case and take it off his hands. But Pilate was not to be so fortunate. Here's Jesus back in his court again. And although it's still very early in the morning, the crowd has grown larger and more hostile, probably through the efforts of the chief priests. They had probably sent people throughout the city to get sympathizers there to put the pressure on Pilate to have this man crucified. Pilate's probably scratching his head, wondering what he's going to do next. When some of the crowd begin to bring up an interesting point which he sees as a possible escape from his dilemma. I don't know why this happened. That is, humanly speaking, I don't know why at this particular point this is introduced into the story, but it is. It says in verse 6, look back at verse 6, now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. Some Bible teachers think that this practice, I don't know where the practice started, but that it was sort of a sop thrown to the Jews to pacify their rebellious nationalistic spirit, which tended to become strongly resentful toward Rome during the Feast of Passover. So during that feast, the Roman government did something to kind of quiet them down a little bit. They let one of their political prisoners go. But Pilate had been doing it long enough for the Jews to expect it. It was a favor to them, but he was more or less obliged to. In fact, the Luke account, and we don't need to turn to it, but it's in Luke 23:17, says he was obliged to release a prisoner to them. He'd been doing it long enough so they expected it to be done. And they begin to remind him that it ought to be done. Look at verse 8. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. That's the way the New American Standard reads, and that's what the best manuscripts say, rather than, as the King James, crying aloud. Some of them went up to him and actually confronted him and said, Pilate, usually at this time of year release a prisoner for us. Are you going to do that this year? This would be a good time to do that. Now, I don't know whether that was something that just popped into their minds at the moment. You know, well, here they are before Pilate. It's a good time to remind him of what he usually does. Maybe we ought to go up and tell him that this is a good time to release one of those prisoners. I don't know whether it happened like that or whether it was a trap set by the chief priests. I rather think it was a trap set by the chief priests. And Pilate fell for it. I mean, he swallowed the whole bait, hook, line, and sinker. Says, well, there would have probably nothing better at this moment in Pilate's career than for the crowd to demand Jesus' release. Nothing better. It would have gotten him off the hook completely. That way, he would not be responsible for what happened. They would be responsible. And those hostile chief priests could not drag him before the court of his Roman superiors and call him in question for bad judgment and get him into trouble with the emperor in Rome, because the people would have demanded. And he sees that possible out. Somebody, here's Jesus on trial, right up there in the judgment stand. Some people come up and say, Pilate, don't you think this would be a good time to release one of the prisoners, as you usually do? And immediately Pilate thinks that they're talking about Jesus, you see. Wow, this is his out. This is the answer to his dilemma. He jumps at it. It's exactly what he was looking for. Some way out. In verse 9 we read, and Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? That's what seemed to be the implication. Notice the title he uses. He even in asking the question, uses a title that he thinks will capture their attention and capture their fancy. King of the Jews. It's like saying, you Jews have always wanted a king. Throughout your human history, you've wanted one. For a while you had one, you don't have one now. Surely you want me to release this one who claims to be your king, don't you? There was a note of irony in his voice. He didn't really believe this Jesus was a king. At least not the kind who would threaten Rome at the present. But he's sure they will jump at his offer. I mean, that seems to be the implication of what they're saying. I mean, he surely had heard about the triumphal entry that had occurred 5 days earlier. He certainly knew that throngs of people had lined the road into Jerusalem and thrown palm branches in his path and cried, "Hail to him who is King of the Jews!" Surely they knew, or he knew, that many in this nation considered them to be their king. And they would surely vote for his release over any of the rowdies and ruffians that he had locked up. Surely. He's got them where he wants them. And then there was that other factor. Look at verse 10. For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. Pilate wasn't born yesterday, you know. He knew the chief priests. He knew they didn't want this Jesus killed because they were loyal to Rome. He knew that. He knew they were afraid that Jesus was more popular with the masses than they were. And that's why they wanted his death. That's why they were clamoring for his skin. Beside that, he hated these priests. And now he resented them trying to use him as their henchman and their hatchet man to get rid of this Jesus. Surely the crowds with whom Jesus was so popular would help him now. Surely they would side with Pilate and demand the release of Jesus. Surely they saw through the hypocrisy of those chief priests and would vote for Jesus' release in spite of the chief priests' pressure to the contrary. Surely, surely they would. But it was a sad miscalculation on Pilate's part. You know, there's some of Pilate in all of us, I'm afraid. He lacked the conscience and the moral fortitude to do what was right and just. But he expected the crowd to have that conscience and moral fortitude. He expected the crowd to give a just verdict when he was unwilling to do so. Isn't that interesting? If you think about it for a moment, you could probably think of some people today that do things similar to that. Like maybe shade the truth a little to make ourselves look good, but certainly expect other people to be perfectly honest with us and to become very resentful and indignant if they don't tell the complete truth to us. In other words, demanding of others what we're not willing to give ourselves. Or maybe we pilfer little things from somebody else, like maybe from our employer, but we get very indignant if anybody takes anything from us. Or we cheat on our tax return, but we certainly expect everybody else to pay their fair share. I mean, after all, we don't want our taxes to go up next year because the government doesn't have enough money. We may even expect others to compensate for our lack of moral strength. Like the professing Christian guy who pushed his girlfriend to the limit of sexual arousal and then expected her to put on the brakes and blamed her for the pregnancy because she didn't do it. You know, we may be miscalculating as badly as Pilate did in a number of areas in our lives. When we expect others to perform to a level that we ourselves are unwilling to perform. But I want you to notice another fact about the release of Barabbas. Not only did it result from Pilate's miscalculation, but it dramatized the awful wickedness of the human heart. Look at verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. How could they do that? I mean, how could the multitudes be bribed to cry for Jesus' crucifixion when a few days earlier, 5 days to be exact, they had heralded him and acclaimed him as their king? How could they do that? I have struggled with that for a long time. The only answer I can suggest to you is that this crowd is not the same crowd that hailed him as king the Sunday before. I don't know any other explanation. In all probability, the majority of those people who lined the road from Bethany into Jerusalem and heralded Jesus as their king were from Galilee, where Jesus had spent the greatest amount of his time and done the greatest amount of or accomplished the greatest amount of his ministry and performed the greatest number of his miracles in Galilee. They were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. They heard that Jesus was coming, and so they lined the streets and hailed him as their king. They were Galileans. These people here before Pilate on this early morning trial are predominantly inhabitants of Jerusalem. They were far less sympathetic to Jesus. They were far more loyal to the chief priests and far more easily swayed by them. They were probably present at that early morning trial at the request of the chief priests. Someone had hustled them out of bed and gotten them there for the trial. And those same chief priests immediately sent their stooges throughout the crowd to stir up support for the release of Barabbas. It says the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Now the crowd's reaction is a real shock to Pilate. He never expected them to ask for Barabbas, and he's got himself in a corner now. His next move is his most pathetic. We read about it in verse 12. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" This is unbelievable, folks. Pilate is the judge. He's the one who's responsible to reach a just decision, not them. He's the one who ought to render a fair judgment in this case. And by all rights, humanly speaking, release this Jesus. He could have made that just decision for the Lord Jesus and enforced it with the soldiers that were at his command and dispersed this unruly mob. He could have done that. Instead, he turns to the crowd, an unruly mob, and says, "Well, what do you want me to do with this Jesus, whom you call the King of the Jews?" If he expected the crowd to ask for some punishment less than the death penalty, which the chief priests were demanding, he was sadly mistaken. We read in verse 13, and they shouted back, "Crucify him!" He can't believe his ears. They are asking for the most torturous death the Romans ever used. Death by crucifixion. And Pilate was saying to them, verse 14, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they ignore his question and go on screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They want a murderer released. And they want the sinless Son of God crucified. They side with a lawless man against the one who had never broken even one of God's laws. They take their stand with hatred and violence against love and peace. What an illustration of the wickedness and perverseness and degradation of the human heart. The release of Barabbas dramatized the wickedness of the human heart. Why did they do it? Have you ever asked yourself that question? As you've studied the scripture, why did they do it? Some have suggested it was because they were disappointed in Jesus. He wasn't what they expected. He didn't do what they wanted him to do. He didn't deliver them from their Roman bondage. He didn't establish an independent, sovereign Jewish state. Look at him standing there, a beaten, defeated figure. They're saying, "He's not our king. We don't want him to reign over us." And they turned their wrath on him. He didn't do what they wanted. I'm sure we've all known professing Christians in our day who have acted similarly. The Lord Jesus didn't do what they hoped he would do for them. Didn't give them what he wanted or what they wanted. Didn't work out their problems as they expected. Didn't answer their prayers when and how they thought he should. And so they turned their wrath on him and chose the way of the world instead. I'm sure you've known some. I surely have. He didn't save my marriage. Why should I live for him? He didn't salvage my business. He let me go under. What do I owe him? He didn't heal my child. Why should I serve him? He didn't do what I wanted him to do, as I wanted him to do it. And instead of bowing before his sovereignty, they turned their wrath on him. Now that temptation is always there, folks, because God doesn't always do what we ask him to do. He knows best, that's why. Sometimes if he gave us what we ask him to give us, it would be to our detriment. And he loves us too much to do that. So he doesn't always answer our prayers as we pray them. But please remember, the story's not over. Romans 8:28 is still in God's word. But we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Trust him. Believe him that he is in control and will work it together for good. Don't turn on him. These Jews did. The release of Barabbas resulted from Pilate's miscalculation. It likewise dramatized the wickedness of the human heart. But there's one other thing I want you to see in this story. It pictured the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. He released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus to be crucified. The convicted murderer walked out of prison that day, scot-free. I wonder what he felt as he did. I wonder what was going through his mind as he walked away from it all. I wonder if he stayed around for the rest of the proceedings. I wonder if he lined the streets of Jerusalem with the rest of the crowd and watched that Jesus carry his cross to Calvary. The cross that in all probability had been made for him. I mean, there was really no time between Christ's sentencing and execution to make another cross. That cross was Barabbas' cross. The other two men who died that same day were both called terrorists, just like Barabbas. Look over at verse 27 in Mark 15. And they crucified two robbers. That's the same word used in John 18:40. Two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Two terrorists, that same word. Two murderers. Who do you think that cross was made for? The third one. The third insurrectionist who had committed murder in his rebellion. He was meant, Barabbas was meant to be on that middle cross. I wonder if he stood there and watched the crucifixion that day. I wonder what he felt as he looked up there and realized that he should have been hanging there. I wonder if he believed more than that this Jesus was just another man. A man named Jesus of Nazareth who died on a cross made for him. I wonder if he understood and believed that Jesus was the eternal sinless Son of God who actually bore the infinite penalty that his sin deserved. Who even as he hung there was experiencing the righteous wrath of Almighty God against the whole world's sin. I wonder if he knew that. If he believed it. Have you believed it? Do you know if you were the only sinner in the world, the only one, Jesus would have still gone to that cross for you? Of his own volition, of his own will, he would have walked to that cross for you. You see, sin does not demand an infinite penalty because there's so many sinners. Sin demands an infinite penalty because even one sin is an offense against the infinite holiness and righteousness of God. And Jesus would have had to pay for that one sin if you were the only sinner and you had committed only one sin. He would still have gone to that cross for you. He hung there in your place. We have no idea what happened to Barabbas. He's never heard of again, in the scripture or in secular history. We don't know whether he ever became a disciple of Jesus Christ, or whether maybe he returned to a life of terrorism. The story is unfinished. We just don't know. And maybe the Spirit of God left it unfinished on purpose so that each of us can finish it for ourselves. We deserve to be on that cross every bit as much as Barabbas did. Jesus Christ died in our place just as much as he died in Barabbas' place. And he paid the penalty that our sins deserved. What are we doing about it? Have you trusted him as your personal savior from sin? Are you living for him? Have you become truly his disciple? So that he is first in your life and the goals of your life are all centered around him and bringing glory to him and sharing him with others? Or have you turned your back on him and walked your own way? And you're living your life for your own good. And you're immersed in the things of this world and the goals of this life and eternity as dimmed by comparison. How will you finish this story? Will you yield your life to Jesus Christ and live it for him? I hope you'll make the right choice. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand what happened to this man. You didn't tell us. But he certainly pictures all of us, sinners, worthy of death, eternal separation from you. We thank you that Jesus died in his place and in our place. And we pray, Father, that this brief glimpse, the one who is willing to take the place of another, which is seen in your word tonight, will challenge us powerfully to become his disciples and to take his place right here and now on earth, to speak for him, to live for him, to grow to be more like him, to demonstrate to a lost world who he is and attract them to him. And Father, I pray that if some here tonight have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, they will be willing to make that decision and open their hearts to him. And even while we're in an attitude of prayer, I'd like to ask you right now if you know Christ as your Savior. If you have any doubt, don't put off this decision. You're toying with heaven or hell. They're not figments of our imagination. Jesus taught us they were real places. And you decide which one will be your eternal home by deciding what you will do with Jesus. Will you receive him as your personal Savior? Believe that he died in your place and paid for your sin? If you've not done it before, please do it now. Don't put it off. Pray something like this: Lord, I acknowledge to you my sin. I believe that Jesus died for me. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Wash my sin away. Give me your gift of eternal life. Maybe you've made that decision, but you've sure gotten yourself entangled in the things of this world. And you want the Lord Jesus to become life and living for you. Will you yield your life to him now, Christian? Say, God, here's my life. I present my body to you. Take me and use me any way you see fit. I want everything I do to count for you. Father, I pray that you will deal with us tonight. You know why we approach this particular passage and this particular study in this particular evening. You know who of us, Lord, need to respond to the challenge of your word. And I pray that you will continue to tenderly but firmly deal with us until we do respond as you desire us to. For Jesus' sake, amen.